Well, for some Christians, this is just cut and dried. It's as simple as falling off a log in a, they call it a no-brainer. No one should really be able to debate things like school prayer. It is axiomatic for many Christians that there ought to be prayer in public schools, and that's that. Prayer is good, and if we want something good like that in the public schools, why not? How could it hurt, and how could anyone disagree? We're going to be talking about school prayer here in the and the church-state debate, that larger debate, with Pastor Tim Pauls here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin, and we're coming to you live this Thursday. It's the 27th of April. Pastor Tim Pauls will be our guest here in the first part, and then, boy, we've got a lot of guests and a lot of topics to cover. The Theology of the Cross in the second half hour with Pastor Hal Sinkbeil of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. In the second hour of the program, we start out with Peter LaBarbera. We're going to be talking with him about the prospects of a gay marriage amendment in Illinois. How concerned should Illinoisans be? That's only for a few minutes. We'll round off the rest of that hour talking about predestination. You'll want to stay tuned for that. Dr. Thomas Manteuffel will be our guest of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And then in the third hour, the first half hour is, it was going to be Bobby Schindler. And we were doing this based upon a book that had been written basically by the Schindler family, A Life That Matters, The Legacy of Terry Schiavo, A Lesson for Us All. And instead of Bobby, we're going to have Terry's parents, Mary and Robert Schindler. They will join us to talk about the legacy of Terry Schindler Schiavo. And then in the last half hour, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. A lot of stuff to cover in audio open lines. A pan-religious prayer service, a Roman Catholic Archbishop McCarrick kind of speaking as though all religions were the same, a right to die measure in California. We'll hear from those who are in favor of it. And then an NBC Today Show report on the controversy surrounding the Da Vinci Code. It's bigger now as the film gets closer than ever before. And finally, an NPR report in that last half hour of Issues, Etc. on the 100th anniversary of the Azusa Street Revival. Where is Azusa today? I mean, not geographically, but where is the revival today? They did a pretty good job of covering it. We'll play it for you. And we want your questions and comments in the last half hour. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We start out talking about the church-state debate, and one of the battle lines for church-state debates is the public school classroom. Should we have prayer there or not? And is it a simple question of yes or no? Pastor Tim Pauls is associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran School and Church in Boise, Idaho. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled The Pinch, Caught in the Middle of the School Prayer Debate and Other Church-State Stuff. Pastor Pauls, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Always good to be here.
Why is the school prayer question not a simple yes or no?
It's not a simple yes or no because it's not a one-front battle. I think that historically, or at least in the past 50, 60 years, Christians have viewed this as fighting against secularism, the idea that there should be no religion in public life whatsoever. And if it was just Christianity versus secularism, it'd be a no-brainer kind of debate, kind of question. The problem is that it's a two-front battle. On the one hand, we have secularists who say that there should be no religion in public life at all. And on the other hand, you have this multicultural movement that says that you should have just about every religion in society except for Christianity. Every other religion should have a public voice. So to say yes to school prayer is to say, yes, we want prayers to the true Christian God, our the triune God, and also prayers for all sorts of other gods as well. And I'm not sure as Christians we want to go down that road.
Okay, so to kind of put it in real classroom terms, it is either the secularist who says there will be no acknowledgement of any kind whatsoever that religion even plays a part in human experience. We will teach religion free.
Right.
So that we won't even be talking about things like that even in terms of history. And certainly not prayer in schools or permitting such things. And on the other hand, there's the person who says, yeah, let's have this. I mean, the possibility might be someone saying, let's have a prayer, not to any specific God. I mean, everyone can kind of pray to their own God, and we'll have this uniform, bland, generic prayer that will cover everybody and offend no one.
That's correct. And on the second side, you have one of two options. Either, I guess one option would be that within a classroom, you could rotate prayers among all the faith's represented there, which means in Idaho, you know, us Lutherans would get to pray about once every 3 months or so at most, because we're just so few and far in between. The other idea, though, is just the generic prayer. You know, oh God, if there is a God, save my soul if I have a soul. And it becomes so meaningless so quickly that what's the point of the prayer in the first place?
I mean, technically speaking, Pastor, it's not illegal to pray in school. It's just illegal to have official school-sponsored prayers in school.
That is correct, and it's kind of a confusing issue. Just 65, 70 years ago, most public school days started with the classes reciting the Lord's Prayer. But because of challenges, especially in court by secularists in the United States, public school-sponsored prayer in the classroom by the teacher was outlawed. At the same time, however, it certainly is not illegal by any means for an individual student to have a prayer within the school.
How much of this do you think, I mean, the kids of today who are in the classroom have their own thoughts on that, and I want to get to that in a minute, but how much of this on the part of the big advocates for school prayer do you think is, well, nostalgia for those days 50 years ago when culturally there was not a real conflict with praying the Lord's Prayer in the classroom, even though some people may have objected, but culturally those objections were not usually raised?
Sure, and I think that culturally 50, 60 years ago, not only were those questions not raised, but the big enemy of the United States was godless communism, where we certainly saw what happened to society when God was completely removed from the public life. And I think that even those who opposed school prayer, for the most part back then, saw the difference to be very clear cut, and they were willing to back then, you know, compromise and not complain too much about school prayer. These days, with the increase of a variety of religious practices in America and with the decline of communism, I don't think that it's such a clear cut issue anymore.
You mentioned that generic prayer, or that kind of praying in rotation. What are the problems with that? What are the theological problems with that for the Christian?
Well, I think as a Christian, I certainly want any prayer that I pray or to reflect God's word, to pray his promises back to him. I think that Martin Luther had it right when he talked about how when we pray, a good prayer is when we pray God's word back to him and rub his promises in his ears, so to speak. If I'm in a classroom with a generic prayer to a generic God, that certainly doesn't reflect God's word. It doesn't speak God's word back to the one true God. And if I'm in a classroom with a rotation of all sorts of prayers to all sorts of gods, then either I'm forced to participate, or at least appear that I'm participating in worship of other gods, or else I have to sit there and listen to this take place when I'd really rather not. In that case, I guess I'd rather have each individual allowed to pray by himself, but not have a public prayer in the classroom.
Which is kind of what we got right now. Are you saying that Christians should leave their Christianity, their faith, at the school, on the school steps?
I would certainly not say that. I would just say that in whatever decisions that we make regarding religion and public life, we have to be aware that on the one hand, there is this push to get God completely out of society, and the other hand, to bring all sorts of religions in except the one true God. And I think I guess I should stop and say, for one thing, the students on the schoolhouse steps and going to the classroom, they're at the forefront of both sides of this, because if you look at most of the church-state lawsuits over the past 65 years, they've been lawsuits about practices in school. Can we pray in public schools? Should there be public readings of scriptures? Should we use public school buses to ship kids to private schools? That's the secular side of things has launched lawsuit after lawsuit regarding education. Multiculturalists have come in via the curriculum, and so you have, say, in California, this classroom that was insisting that students learn Islamic names and memorize parts of the Quran for a week, or the situation in New York City today where you can have a Star of David in the classroom representing Judaism, or a star and crescent representing Islam, but you're not supposed to have a cross there representing Christianity. Students are at the forefront of this battle, whether they like it or not, and they certainly shouldn't leave their Christianity on the front steps. However, they have to be really careful about how they face the decisions on how religion should be represented in the classroom.
We're talking with Pastor Tim Pauls about the church-state debate. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right, let's take up another one, maybe not so much impacting the classroom, but still in the public square, and that is the Ten Commandments monument that may be sitting out on the front of the courthouse or in the city park.
Sure. We had an incident here in Boise about 3 years ago where a gentleman came into town and he wanted to put up a monument in a public park that was just a hateful statue. And his defense for doing so was the First Amendment, because there was a statue of the Ten Commandments in the park already. And his defense was, if you're going to support that religious statement, you have to support my religious statement as well. So there's a big hue and cry here, and the city council voted to remove the Ten Commandments monument so as not to cause trouble, and many Christians actually tried to chain themselves to the monument to keep it from being removed, because that monument had to stay there, they felt, in order for Boise to remain a city under God's care, I suppose. But once again, the Christian has a couple questions to ask here. Do we want a public park that has a Ten Commandments monument and allow all sorts of other monuments to other philosophies or other gods scattered throughout the park? Or do we want a park that's monument-free and a place, I guess, where we can throw a frisbee without banging our knees on something made of granite? We can either go with a secular route and remove all monuments, or we can go with a multicultural route and have all sorts of statues to all sorts of false gods out there. These are not particularly easy, cut-and-dry decisions.
You know, I'm thinking about Paul when he is in Athens, this story from the book of Acts, and he's at the Areopagus, this great meeting place of the minds and of the various schools of thought and of religions. And he takes the tour, and he sees the altars and the temples to the various gods. And of course, everybody knows he notes the one to an unknown god. But it's interesting. Paul doesn't say, hey, where's my Christian altar? You guys don't have a Christian altar here for me. I want my Christian altar out here in the public square. In fact, he doesn't do that at all. He just proclaims the Christ instead of insisting that he get his monument.
Exactly. He goes there and he proclaims the one true God. He proclaims Christ crucified and risen. And really, that is the joy that we have proclaiming in the public square. If you consider the secularist today, by insisting that there is no God, he has only despair left, because he has no hope of forgiveness, and he certainly has no hope of the resurrection of the dead. This life is it, and for him there's only despair. And what joy we have to proclaim to him that there is hope, because Christ has died and Christ is risen. On the other hand, you have the multicultural guy who says that all religions are equally valid, which is another way of saying that no religion is actually saving. Because if all religions are equally valid, then none of them can be better or truer than the rest, so all of them must be false. And into that mess, we can come and testify, I guess, and declare, once again, the one true Savior who declares that he is the resurrection of life, that there is forgiveness, that there is God's favor in Christ, and that there is hope of the resurrection of the dead. We have a marvelous gospel to proclaim in this messed up world of ours.
We've got In God We Trust on our coins and our money. We've got God Bless America, the songs that we sing. God is acknowledged in these kind of little ways every day, woven into the American culture and the fabric of our society. But does that necessarily equate to an acknowledgement of the one and only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ?
No, I don't think so. And I think that in past Supreme Court decisions, things like this have been allowed to stand because they're so ubiquitous and ambiguous that they really offend nobody whatsoever. Secularists still, in some cases, want things like the phrase "under God" removed from religion, but that's a bit of an extreme example. To say "In God We Trust" is very nice, but it certainly doesn't declare what God declares about himself in Scripture, that you know, fine and dandy if as a nation we trust in him. I guess that's a great topic for discussion another day right there. But the fact that we have to proclaim is not our trust in God, but his love for us and his grace for us in Jesus Christ. You won't find that on a dollar bill or a coin or elsewhere in society. That's the message that the church proclaims exclusively, because that's what Christ has given us to say.
Someone says, Pastor Pauls, I understand what you're saying. You're trying to kind of thread the needle here between these two dangers on either side. But I don't want to see God taken out of the public square. How do you respond?
Well, and I don't either, but I think that we want to make sure that we are responsible, and by trying to keep God in the public square, we don't, I guess, sell out to multiculturalism and say, let's imply that all gods are the same. You know, I think we live in a marvelous country. It's unprecedented that even with the troubles of secularism and multiculturalism in our nation, we still live in a country that defends our right to worship our Lord Jesus, not just tolerates it, but defends it. And I think that now more than ever, we have the responsibility and the privilege to be good citizens who are involved in our local and federal governments to vote, to have a say, and to speak out on things that help our neighbor and that help society, and that give a clear profession of who we are as citizens, and hopefully ensure our right to and freedoms to declare the gospel.
I want your thoughts on this, Tim. I've observed that Christians, especially the ones that are usually express the greatest worry about God being taken out of the public square, expend a lot of energy on seeing to it that there are Ten Commandments in public places, or are pushing for the return of prayer to the public schoolroom. They seem less concerned, not to a person, but generally speaking, seem less concerned that God they believe in and trust in is being slowly but surely taken out of their churches. It's a lot more, churches have become kind of country clubs or self-improvement seminars rather than a place where one encounters the true and living God through his word for the forgiveness of sins.
Mm.
Your thoughts?
Well, in my reading and studies on this, there is a theme within Christianity that says that as Christians we change the culture by changing society and then changing the laws, and that those laws in society cause the individual to act correctly. Now, if that's the case, if I'm going to change individual people and individual hearts with laws, then I'm going to do my best to make sure that you know, we're doing that in society. And I guess I would also be doing that in my church as well, not worry so much about who Jesus is and his grace and forgiveness and that, but rules to live by and how we can change by making people act differently. That's troubling to me, because I'm not going to be saved. I'm not going to get to heaven by rules and laws, be they civil laws, or be they rules or advice given in the church. I'm saved because Christ died for me, and I think there's a very real danger these days of Christians being so focused on rules for daily living or laws of the land that they lose sight of the gospel. Certainly, we stand for law and order. We strive to keep God's law, but that isn't what saves us. And we want to make sure we continue to proclaim Jesus, his death and resurrection, because that is our salvation.
So how do we best make the use, whether we're a kid in the classroom, a person going about their daily vocation, pastor in the pulpit, best make use of this freedom that still prevails for us and for all religious people to worship and to proclaim this message for Christians, this message of Christ and him crucified? How do we best make use of that as citizens in this world as well?
Yeah, you know, I would say number one is first off, don't panic. We hear horror stories of different attempts to remove God from public life or impositions of other gods, and we start to think the world is closing in, but it's always been that way. The world has always regard Christianity as alien, and we need to understand that it will always be that way. And furthermore, we shouldn't not only should we not panic, but we shouldn't pity ourselves too much. I mean, I'd much rather be a Christian in America with battles like this than try to live as a Christian in Iraq or communist China these days. We are certainly blessed with great freedoms. I would say from here, we give thanks to God that we are in a nation that defends our right to worship freely. We do our best to live as citizens, to support our rulers, and unless they tell us to disobey our Lord and His word. We do our best to be active citizens who make decisions about our neighborhoods and our towns carefully, who actively, you know, exercise our right to vote, and things like that. But more than that, we remember that things like this are part of this world, and this world is passing away. And our hope is not in the end what society does with religion, but our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 16, verse 33, you know, in the world you will have tribulation, said Jesus to his disciples, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We're pilgrims, so to speak. We're passing through here. We're delighted to be citizens of this nation, and then we pray that God will continue to grant us his mercy upon this nation. But more than that, remember that this is not our final home, and we have the kingdom of heaven to look forward to.
Finally, then, with only a minute, somebody says, look, I know you mean well, Pastor, but you've forgotten that America is a Christian nation.
I guess we'd have to define what a Christian nation means. Certainly, as the Constitution was written, the population of America was mostly different Christian groups, be they Roman Catholics or Protestants or all sorts of different denominations. I would say that the Constitution is built upon Judeo-Christian law, but it's not built upon the gospel, and it's the gospel that gives the church her identity as a people of God redeemed by Jesus Christ, and that is what we proclaim no matter what country we're in.
Pastor Tim Poles is associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and School in Boise, Idaho. He's authored an article in the latest Tire Things magazine titled The Pinch, Caught in the Middle of the School Prayer Debate and Other Church-State Stuff. It's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Hey, thank you, Todd.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Hal Sinkbeil. Love this subject, the theology of the cross. There is so much comfort for a Christian in their daily life with the simple understanding of how you look at the world and how one looks at one's own life through the lens of Christ's suffering, his death, and his resurrection makes all the difference in the world. We'll talk about the theology of the cross and the theology of glory, or we should say theologies of glory, when we come back from this break. And then in the second hour of the program, we'll spend a little time with Peter LaBarbera talking about the prospects of a gay marriage amendment in Illinois. Should we be worried about gay marriage in Illinois to the point of changing the Constitution? Is it something we're going to have to do eventually? And then Dr. Thomas Manteuffel will join us to talk about predestination. In the third hour of the program, the parents of Terry Schiavo will join us. Mary and Robert Schindler will join us to talk about the legacy of their daughter. And Audio Open Lines is the last half hour of Issues Etc. today. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Julie Stiegemeier is a mom and the author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Mommy Promises. Julie, why would this make a good Mother's Day gift?
It's a sharing book. It's child-friendly, but it also speaks to the adult. And that's one thing you want to be careful of when you're writing children's books. You want to make sure this is actually for the kids. I think it worked out to be a nice balance of those two things. It would be a great, I think, something really nice for new moms, just to they could think about and share with their child as the child grows older. I also think it would be a nice gift for kids. So it's kind of for moms and their children.
Mommy Promises is a great children's book. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the book at our website, issuesetc.org.
From the National Institutes of Health, this is NIH Health Matters. There's a perception that minorities aren't interested in taking part in clinical research to help find cures for various diseases. But a study conducted by the Department of Clinical Bioethics at the National Institutes of Health Clinical Center indicates this notion is false. Researchers suggest that minority involvement is more of a matter of access than attitude, according to Dr. Ezekiel Emanuel, chair of the Department of Clinical Bioethics.
There are many other reasons besides attitudes that might prevent someone from being involved in research. One is they might not be eligible. The research requirements might be designed such that people with certain illnesses aren't eligible, people who don't have insurance aren't eligible, and that could seriously impact their ability to participate. Second, they might not be aware of the research.
More in our next report. From Bethesda, Maryland, I'm Bill Schmalfeld. This has been NIH Health Matters.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. You have one new voicemail. So I punch P to play the new voicemail. Hi, Dale. This is Fred or Sally or whoever. Sorry I didn't catch you. What I'm calling about is such and such. And Fred or Sally or whoever goes on and on telling you about such and such. And then, more often than not, it ends this way. You can reach me at 618-555-7145 or my cell phone 314-555-2076. Huh? You said it so quickly that I can only get a couple numbers. So you go back and listen to the same message again. Hi, Dale, da-da-da-da. And this time you get a few more numbers, but still not enough to return the phone call. Hi, Dale, this is Fred or Sally or whoever. And now you're listening for the third time. It's like the movie Groundhog Day. Same thing over and over and over again. It's maddening. Just because you have said it doesn't mean I have understood it. Oral communication is more than just making your point. That works in print, where a reader can pause. But successful oral communication needs slowness and repetition. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Matthew 7, verse 12. That might help communication in many areas of your life, not just those confounded voicemails. I'm Dale Meyer, and thanks for giving me your phone number slowly.
Twilight Tuesdays, the popular outdoor concert series at the Missouri History Museum, returns with a spectacular spring lineup as the Missouri Historical Society looks back at 140 years. This special season features a lineup that includes favorite performers from the past. Twilight Tuesday's concerts will be held through May and on June 6th. Twilight Tuesday musical guests perform from 6:30 until 8:30 on the North Lawn at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the next half hour, the theology of the cross will be our subject. Pastor Hal Sinkbeil, our guest, coming up in 25 minutes. In the second hour, we'll be talking about the prospects of a gay marriage amendment in Illinois, and we'll spend some time talking about a subject that perplexes and confuses and is confused quite often among Christians, the subject of predestination. Dr. Thomas Manteuffel will be our guest of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Pastor Hal Sinkbeil is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled When God Takes Aim. Pastor Sinkbeil, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
Why is it every time something goes wrong in our life, and it doesn't have to be something big, it could be something little that won't matter next week, but it's enough to catch our attention, even we as Christians, often, sometimes always, our first conclusion is, God's got it out for me. I must have done something wrong. He's trying to get my attention.
God's out to get me.
Yes.
Yeah, well, Todd, I don't know. There's probably a number of answers to that question. It kind of depends on a person's own individual circumstances. But what we do all have in common, I think, as humans, and since Christians are human, that's also true of Christians, and that is that we tend to believe that what we see is what is real. And so we go by the sensation of what we experience rather than, in this case, listening to the promises of God, listening to where he has clearly revealed himself. So we always look to things visible to discover the things that are invisible, and we're misinformed. We're deceived by that.
I was reading recently a Luther sermon on the resurrection, and he spent paragraph after paragraph expounding on a single point, and that is, for the Christian, since Christ is raised, what the Christian feels, sees, experiences, all must be, he says, balanced against the fact that Christ lives. Christ died and lives. What's Luther's point here?
Well, there I think he's getting at exactly the point that I was making, namely that if you look at what you see and sense, you're going to be deceived, because the reality is the hidden reality. St. Paul says, you know, you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you'll be seen with him in glory. But in the meantime, we walk by faith and not by sight. I mean, the reality, the sure promise of Jesus in his flesh, his risen flesh, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age, that often doesn't register when we're in the middle of a big problem. We're overwhelmed by those circumstances, and that deceives us into thinking that we're all alone.
All right. Turning from how Christians perceive their own lives, let's talk about how Christians perceive their Savior, the Jesus of pop American Christianity. He's there basically to help our lives improve, whether he be the Jesus, as you have written, the Jesus who is the hero, the coach, the mentor, the example, the one who's there to help us reach our full potential. It all kind of comes out to the same thing. What's the problem with that kind of Jesus?
Well, Todd, I think there's at least two problems with that. First of all, that's not the Jesus that we see in the Bible. He said, I've come to seek, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. He was born to die, you could say. You know, he entered fully into his ministry to embrace our sin and also to carry our sorrows. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He didn't come to help us improve our own predicament, but rather he came to rescue us. And he did that by embracing our pain and our sorrow.
I have noted.
The second question, the second problem is that kind of Jesus, the coach, really is of no help when my life caves in. You know, then I need to find a Savior who is the real Savior, the one who says, come unto me and you are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I mean, he knows what he's talking about.
I've noticed that hero, coach, mentor, self-improvement Jesus, where he is preached, often it's very awkward when someone really does have a life that has come crumbling down, or even worse, a life that's ended. An experience that my producer had, someone close by had died, and the church, kind of preaching one of these hero coach Jesuses, seemed intent upon the loved ones of this person who passed away. Let's mourn this person for a while, but then let's get over it. Come on. Life goes on.
You know, kind of get beyond things, move past this.
Get past this. Come on. You've had your period of mourning. Now's the time to get past it.
Right. Or probably worse yet, the idea would be that we simply try to ignore this loss, that we downplay death. The more difficult parts of life are kind of lost on that page, because we're only interested in how we can be better and more successful and more upbeat about things. And sometimes life isn't like that. It's not always upbeat.
What is Luther talking about when he talks about a theologian of the cross as opposed to a theologian of glory?
Well, that's a wonderful theme. That is a scriptural theme. And, you know, Jesus said to whoever wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you find it. Point being that that God works, from our perspective, upside down and backwards. You know, we think that to get ahead, you've got to always improve and get better, and things have always got to be rosier. Whereas God turns the tables, you know, he turned the tables in his son. When he came to do his highest work, he did it in lowliness and shame. God lowered himself to become a man. And in that human form, St. Paul says in Philippians, he lowered himself all the way to death, even the death of the cross. So in short, the theology of the cross means that God works in hidden ways through ways that appear to us to be the exact opposite, that he shows his success in what appears to be failure. He shows his glory in what appears to be shame. He wins life by his death. So it's the opposites, which is the way that God works.
So when Luther talks about a hidden God, this Deus absconditus, who is sometimes, in Luther's experience, hard to tell from the devil. When he talks about that, what's the point? Why does God hide himself? Why doesn't God simply plainly show what he's about, what he's doing for everyone to see, and be completely accessible to us by means of our what we can see and what we can sense in our lives?
Well, Todd, you know, in the Bible, when Moses said, show me your face, God told Moses that wouldn't be a very good thing for Moses. To see God face to face in your sin is a decidedly unhealthy experience. In fact, it's dangerous. So God lovingly clothes himself in lowliness. In Moses' case, he put Moses in a cave and passed by, and then Moses could look at his back, but not at his face. So God is always hiding himself in order to get closer to us. That's the paradox. He cloaks himself, if you will, under cover of the opposite so that he can disclose himself to us. And so he shows his love precisely in those moments when we are lowest and down and out. You remember St. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because God tells me my grace is sufficient for you. You know, my glory is made perfect in your weakness. We always think it's the other way around, but that's not the way it is.
So the cross isn't the event of the cross, Jesus taking on human flesh, humbling himself in the form of a servant, bearing our sins, suffering and dying, bleeding and being dead. That's not an isolated incident with God. It sounds like that's God's modus operandi.
Certainly is. You know, from beginning to end, you find that that's the way God works. He's always coming more than halfway. He comes all the way to be among us. And so he does that by taking on, literally taking on our suffering in the person of Jesus. Think of Mary and her song when she was told by the angel that she was to be the mother of our Lord. You know, she said that God looks upon the lowly. He raises up the lowly and brings down those who are lofty. In his commentary on this, Luther says some remarkable things. He says that, you know, human beings are always looking in the heights. We always are looking up. But God is different because he's already the Most High. There's nothing above him. He doesn't look up. He always looks down. And so therefore, the farther one is down and lower, the better God sees us. That's a remarkable thing, really. And it kind of sheds a different light on those tight spots in life.
We're talking with Pastor Hal Sinkbeil about the theology of the cross. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Does this mean, then, Pastor Sinkbeil, that coming back to kind of Luther's admitted inability at times to tell whether it was God or the devil that he was dealing with, does this mean that sometimes God's love for us doesn't feel a lot like a big, warm hug?
I guess so. You know, sometimes. In fact, that was Job's experience. He He said for him, it was an experience of being kind of hunted by God. He says, God breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. He seems like an enemy in those times when life is is tough and when you're facing loss. And so I think that's what Luther meant by saying it's hard sometimes to tell whether it's God or the devil. In fact, he said, remember that the devil is God's devil. You can see that in the book of Job. Whereas evil, in other words, is used as a tool for good. That's the great mystery, how God actually works all things for good to those who love him. Even the bad things work out for his good.
So where's the role of faith in all of this? Most Christians might see the occasion of suffering or calamity or trouble in their lives as moments of despair. How does faith play a role in this theology of the cross?
Well, faith believes the promises of God, and it is not a blind faith. It's rooted and grounded in the incarnate flesh of God in Jesus Christ. So therefore, his sure word is like the foundation upon which we build our lives. And remember, Jesus said, you know, if you build your life on these words of mine, you'll be like the house that stands the storm of life. You know, if the house is built on sand, it falls, but if it's built on rock, it doesn't. So, in other words, these times, these difficulties, hardships, pain and suffering are times that are really tests of faith, but they do serve this constructive purpose. Namely, they teach us that we, in those times, we can't look anywhere else other than to God and to his promises. For that reason, faith is strengthened in those moments when we realize there are no other props. That's all we've got is that word which God has given us in his Son.
Again, another Luther quote. This again from where we've drawn some of what we've been talking about here, Pastor St. Bile, from a famous Heidelberg Disputation, where he kind of lays out in thesis form his theology of the cross. He says, a theologian of the cross calls the thing what it is.
Yeah.
What's that mean?
Well, he's contrasting it there with what he calls a theology of glory, these two alternate views, if you will, of how God works. Thinking that God discloses himself clearly in what you can see and perceive. In other words, I can detect God's attitude toward me by seeing the circumstances of my life. That's a theology of glory. And so if I operate that way, I'm going to call evil bad things good, and I'm going to call good things bad. Case in point, when Jesus told Peter that he was about to enter Jerusalem and suffer many things and be rejected and ultimately be killed and on the cross, Peter said to him, this will never happen to you. Now, the cross was the very reason that Jesus came into this world in the first place. And it was his goal all the way through his ministry to give his life as the ransom price. And here you have Peter intervening and saying, no, that's bad, Jesus, don't you see? And the problem is, of course, you know, Jesus called it. He said, get behind me, Satan. That's not the way God operates. A theologian of glory is always, you could say, condemning what God is setting forth. He's calling good evil. And on the other hand, he would call evil, namely avoiding the cross, good. That's the way it is with us, too. We'd rather step around the pain of life, and whereas, in fact, that suffering, in fact, is intended for our good. And so rather than avoid it, we need to embrace it with confidence that God will work something good in the midst of this.
Does that mean that Christians seek suffering or, in essence, kind of try and get themselves into awkward spots?
Yeah. Well, of course, you don't seek the cross; it comes to you. Oftentimes, we do suffer for the wrong reasons, and that's in other words, we make our own life miserable, and that's not truly taking up your cross. It's rather the consequences of simply misstepping what God has laid before you. The other side of the coin is that a theologian of the cross calls a thing what it actually is, namely, in other words, it's reality-based. Yeah. Rather than being, you know, kind of masochist looking for problems, or being pessimist, always seeing the hardship and seeking out suffering and pain, we want to be realists. In other words, there are many joys, many blessings in this world, fallen though it be, and yet ultimately our true joys are to be found in Christ and in his promises. And that doesn't change, even though the circumstances of life may.
Someone listening to us says, Pastor Singbal, I heard you mention Job, and that book scares me because I know that it is intended to be a picture of how God deals with us via the cross. And I know that's ultimately intended to be a message of comfort there and encouragement to trust God's promises, but I don't want to be Job.
Who does, Todd? I wouldn't sign up, would you?
No.
Right. Well, of course, this is what I talked about, the mystery of suffering. That while we don't seek it, and certainly, thanks be to God, there are many consolations that God gives us in this world to alleviate pain and suffering. Nevertheless, I think the clear message of the book of Job is this, that God is bigger than our pain, and that his promises remain sure, so Job can cry out in the midst of his suffering, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. And even after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So the book does, I think, if you're honest, it does scare you, because you see, you know, where Satan comes through the receiving line, so to speak, and God says, hey, have you taken a look at my servant Job? And boy, you know, it's like, who wanted to have a target like that painted on them? And nevertheless, I think the consolation is this, that even in that pain and misery that Satan visited upon Job, it was God who held him on a leash, and there was even that misery and that pain served God's constructive purposes. And in the midst of his lowest moment, Job is able to resonate with faith. And in so doing, I mean, he really is a precursor or a foretaste, if you will, of the experience of Jesus himself in Gethsemane. In the midst of his misery, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And in his death, in Christ's death, embracing our pain and all the misery of the world, he has conquered death and destroyed the power of the devil. So there is consolation there. When it's not as though I'm going to like tiptoe through life and wonder if maybe what's around the bend and what's coming my way. That's not the message of Job, I don't think.
Our suffering at time, and I speak here about kind of the affluent, well-heeled American Christian, our suffering at time is pretty meager, pretty measly compared to the suffering of many Christians in the world today, right, at this very moment. And I am reminded of the apostle's words where he says to those to whom he's writing, look, you guys haven't resisted temptation yet to the point of shedding blood, so, you know, don't start whining yet.
Mm-hmm.
Contrast what we've been talking about here, the theology of the cross, with our tendency to magnify our own suffering, small s, to the point where they don't point us toward the promises of God, but they cause us to despair, as meager as they are.
Well, that's true. There's an old saying, the misery loves company, and sometimes I think our sinful nature does show in this, that we tend to complain or whine, if you will, about our circumstances, and we get to the poor me syndrome, and we forget that others, indeed, even our contemporaries, are suffering much more than we. And what we call suffering really isn't anything in comparison with that. But then, of course, the apostle reminds us even more than that. The sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed in us. So proper balance is important, perspective. Sometimes we do get that way out of perspective. And there, I think, you know, the wonderful thing, our Lord invites us to get out of ourselves. He invites us to live by faith in Him and to live by love in the neighbor. And when I'm focused on the promises of God in Christ, number one, and then the needs of my neighbor, then the present circumstances, although they may not be pleasant, are easier to bear because I have something to give to others. I know in my own pastoral ministry I've seen people who most folks would say, you know, kind of like Job's wife, curse God and die, you got nothing to live for. But these people find fulfillment because even in their, let's say, you know, handicap or illness, they're able to bring their compassion to other people, to pray for other people, to find a purpose in the midst of that suffering.
Before we let you go, with only about 30 seconds here, I see that you'll be leading a lay leadership retreat this fall at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and I'm understanding it's filling up pretty fast. Why should our listeners take advantage of attending a retreat like this at Concordia Theological Seminary? 30 seconds.
Well, thanks for asking. It's a wonderful experience. It's a great opportunity to come to a spiritually refreshing place, a very beautiful place, I might add, as well. And to get to know fellow Christians from around the country, and they're all lay leaders, men and women. We discuss the basic teachings of Christianity and also Luther's Small Catechism, and send them back refreshed spiritually and also equipped to be better leaders in their local congregations.
Folks, for more information on the lay leadership related, the lay leadership retreats that are led this fall by Pastor Hal Sinkbile, or any of the retreats there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free, 1-877-287-4338, 1-877-287-4338, or look for the Concordia Theological Seminary logo at our website, issuesetc.org. Pastor Hal Sinkbile is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and he's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled When God Takes Aim. You can read that article on the web at lifeoftheworld.com, lifeoftheworld.com. Pastor Sinkbile, thanks again for being our guest.
It's a real pleasure, Todd. Blessings to you and your listeners.
And to you as well.
Thank you.
Well, when we come back, we're going to take up this subject of the prospect. Now, how realistic it is, how necessary it will be, we'll find out here in just a few minutes with Peter LaBarbara, Executive Director of Illinois Family Institute. The prospect of a gay marriage amendment to the Constitution in the state of Illinois, that right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.